Tonight is the last one in a series of six. What we're going to look at tonight is some of the things as far as the work of the Holy Spirit in what we sometimes call progressive or continual sanctification, continual until the Lord either takes us home or the rapture. And we talked a little bit about positional sanctification when we talked about this, the salvation, the means of what the Holy Spirit did in salvation. Part of that was sanctification, and setting us apart to God, making us, setting us apart, meaning holy. We're now holy to God. But what we're going to look at tonight is the relationship that the Spirit had is very intimate and privileged. We've covered a lot of ground talking about what the Holy Spirit did in as far as inspiration, the revelation of Scripture. Being at the time of creation and a variety of things all the way through Scripture. And tonight we're going to look at the relationship that we have with the Spirit as believers, a very intimate relationship, and the barrier has been taken away. As far as salvation is concerned, we now have what we would call a standard of perfection, what God has brought us to. We don't always think in those terms, but we are told to think in those terms. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that tonight, just as far as what the Spirit does and the commands that we have concerning the Spirit in our sanctification. But first, I wanted to look at some of the things of what we call detriments of spiritual growth or enemies of our soul. And the things that we think of a lot of times are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And then also in the book of 1 John, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. If we get past all those, then we're probably in pretty good condition. But this is what we're going to continue to deal with until the Lord takes us to himself. In Matthew, why don't we just look at, and as we talked about before, when we talk about a theology of some kind, a study of something, we look at a lot of different verses. It's not that we just kind of hang them together, but whenever it talks about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit throughout the Bible, we put them together and see different things that the Spirit does and some of the ministry of the Spirit as we go along. So go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Some of them I'll have up on the screen and others I'm going to make you look them up. But in Matthew chapter 6 and 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also." And basically what he's saying is don't put your time and your efforts into things that are going to rust and things that are going to be gone after this life and even before this life is over with. So there are several things that we talked about as far as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We know of while we're talking about this, go to Joshua chapter 7. But the love of the world is in contrast to the love of the Father, is what John talks about a lot and what Jesus in his ministry talks about. And so it shows the danger that we as mankind have had from the beginning, the temptations that we have had that do not let up and are still there and continue to be there. But in Eve, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, she said she saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. So we have the lust of the eyes. And then in Joshua chapter 7, we have the incident that happened after, I think it was Jericho, in Joshua 7, where we have this guy named Achan, and there was a ban put on everything that they were not supposed to bring anything. Not get any pillage of any kind, but there is this one man who did, and his name was Achan. And in chapter 7 and verse 21, and he was, after he was discovered, in verse 20 says, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent and with the silver underneath it.'" So he owned up to it, but this was the process that went on. He saw it, he coveted it, and he took it. So we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and then we have the boastful pride of life. And we're not going to go back there, but remember David, when he was king, and it said there that he did not go out to the war with the rest of his armies, but he stayed in, and he was idle, and he lusted and took for his own Bathsheba, another man's wife. So the boastful pride of life, he was a king. He didn't have to do these things like everybody else did. He didn't have to go to war. He stayed there. He was idle, and the devil worked on him. I'm sure you've heard the term or the little saying that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And this is what happened. This is what happened with David. He just sat there and let it happen. We're going to talk a little bit about another thing that we have as an opposition to our spiritual growth is legalism. And, I mean, we could go on and on with this for several weeks, but I just want to kind of buzz through it, just some of the highlights of it. And legalism primarily is the attempt to acquire merit before God through the performance of various rituals and practices. And some of the elements of that, it reduces obedience to a set of external commands or rules, raising questionable things to the level of biblical commands, obeying man-made laws and imposing them on other believers. And it is pride, thinking our efforts will enrich our relationship with God. And this is usually a primary thing what happens. We do certain things thinking that somehow God is going to enrich our relationship. And like the Pharisees who mistook religious practices for real devotion, and we cannot glory in the cross and ourselves at the same time. And so there's a primary thing, as you can see through these things, is that legalism is a thing of pride. Of somehow that we are going to do something to make God look at us and say, that's really something, and we're going to have a better relationship from now on. We have to keep remembering that we are saved by grace and we are sanctified by grace. The Lord works in our lives through the same way that he did before. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of reliance on him. And we also see, we're going to see where we have some commands of that as well. Some other things in Colossians, and we're going to go back here in a little bit, where Paul says, let no one act as your judge. Where there was asceticism, leading a life that is strictly denial for religious purposes. And then he also goes through the food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. And there was an attempt to bring them back under the law, which was a shadow of things to come, Jesus Christ, the substance. And we'll be looking at that in just a little bit. But there, I just wanted to go through one thing as far as I was reading something the other day concerning worship, and this was about worship of angels, and the reason I have this here because I taught on it Sunday, so some of you might have been there, you're going to have to listen to it twice. So this guy was talking about the worship of angels, and he said, you are wrong to think that you can worship God directly. You are wrong to think that you can access God directly in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a proud thought. No, you must be humble. You must approach God by worshiping these other lower beings, these many components and celestial servants of the great and unknowable God. You must worship angels. So, you know, this is not as far out as we probably think. It's a natural step to think, and which really ties back into legalism, thinking that we're going to do something. They're saying we can't go directly to God. We got to go to these lower creatures, and somehow this is supposed to be humility. It's a false humility because God didn't tell us to do it that way. So it's a natural step to think that we can't have this intimate relationship with God because of who we are, that we are sinful beings, and we're feeling of unworthiness and our focus on the negative things in our life and how we are to be a negative and thinking negative, thinking that we're beat down and never have any what we would call victorious things in our life, whether that's a correct word or not, but it's used a lot. But that we have victory in the risen Christ, who dealt with sin. And so in the book of Hebrews, there's the revelation of the significance of the Old Testament types and symbols concerning Christ. He goes on to say in the first chapter, he says, by declaring the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. He starts out, the angels have said Jesus Christ is superior to them, and they are ministering spirits. And he also talks about the mediator between God and man. You know, Paul tells us that it's a fundamental error to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In Romans chapter 1, 24, it says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." And so the error also extends to pantheism, where pantheism is thinking that everything is God. So if everything is God, then we're also worshiping the created things as well. And Catholicism venerates Mary, the saints, the angels. And so they also have Mary as a mediator. And they pray to Mary and the saints. And it's only natural to include the angels in this as well. And they would say that we worship God alone. So in prayer to a saint, they say it's really asking them to intercede on our behalf, just as we would ask a friend on earth. Well, you know, that sounds good. You know, we ask other people to pray for us in certain things, in certain situations, a friend that we might have, to intercede on our behalf. But it's totally different when we're asking this being to intercede to God as far as praying to them. And that is what is going on when they not only venerate Mary, but pray to the angels and to the saints. And it is the mediator, which the Bible says there's only one of them, and that's Christ. So I wanted to just go back. You probably can't read this very well. Go back to, can you see that very decent? Okay. I think it's just me that can't see it. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, and this is where Jesus, or where Paul was talking about the, he laid out the position that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is the true God, he is God himself, and that he transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light. And then he goes on to talk about, gets into those that were bringing them problems, which really were bringing them legalism. And in verse 8 he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." It says, "Therefore, let no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to the festival or new moon or Sabbath days, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep you defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on the visions he has seen, inflated with cause by his fleshly mind." And so he's very harsh on those that are taking away from the value that we have in Jesus Christ. And part of what he talks about here is defrauding us, or he takes away, and there could be a lot of things we could include there. They're taking away our joy. They're taking away really our relationship with the Lord, in saying that you have to do these things, which was back to the idea of legalism, and do all these things, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the worship of angels, and a variety of things. You need to do these things. And then Paul says, what they're doing is defrauding you of your real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so exactly how they're doing that is looking at this and again seeing that you need to reduce yourself to something else rather than what Jesus Christ has already elevated you to. And along with this, there's a group that, and they're not the only group, there's other people around too, but they kind of propagated it as well, and that was the Puritans back in the 16th century, I think it was, 16 to 1700s. And they had this real problem with the indwelling sin, what they called indwelling sin, what they kept moaning about, that they had this sin that just can't get rid of and don't know what to do with. And Arthur Pink, he was not a Puritan, but he wrote later on. I think he might even still be alive. But he advanced the principles of the Puritans, and he reformed, and the reformed works. And this is what he said of them. He said, "It is the consciousness of this warring within him and this being brought into captivity to sin." He's talking about the chapter 7, the last half of chapter 7 of Romans. which causes a believer to exclaim, "O wretched man that I am," this is a cry brought about by deep realization of indwelling sin. It is a confession of one who knows that in his natural man there dwelleth no good thing, and it is a mournful plaint of one who has discovered something of the horrible sink of iniquity which is in his own heart. It is a groan of a divinely enlightened man who now hates himself, his natural self, and longs for deliverance. This moan, "O wretched man that I am," expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not so moan is an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition that he knows not the corruption of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. And this is what he's talking about, that such should be a norm for a believer. Now, this guy's written a lot of books, and he's been, a lot of people have followed him. And so what he's saying here is we can't really know that we're totally saved or that our sins are totally forgiven, so we wander around in this desert and moaning the fact that we cannot deal with our sin and don't know how to deal with our sin. You know, it's a very pathetic place to be. And the reality of it is, the Bible doesn't tell us that's where we're supposed to be, even though he says that if we don't believe that we're kind of sub-Christians, I guess. But the emphasis is on our sinfulness rather than on our complete forgiveness. There was a guy back in England. He was a Baptist from England. He was the founder of the Baptist Missionary Society by the name of William Carey. And this is what he had on his tombstone. It was William Carey, born a certain date, died a certain date. And he had, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Even after living his life as a believer, starting and doing the work of the ministry and missionary work, he still saw himself as a worm. Still saw himself as, and obviously we're not worthy of anything. The Bible completely tells us that, and there's no discussion about that at all, but the realization is that God did something about it, something very great. And then if we do not look at this and understand what God did in our hearts and in our minds and in our whole lives, then we're missing out on everything that God has had for us. Now, this is by no means a very complete list of things, but I just list several things of what he delivered us from. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Just some of the things on the left that the Bible tells us where we are. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, walked in the futility of our minds. We were destined for wrath, enemies of God, hopeless and helpless, children of Satan, foolish heart darkened. And Jude says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Without God in this world, sin reigning in your mortal bodies, we are slaves to sin when we walk according to the flesh." Like I said, the list could go on and on. That's by no means a complete list. Then on the other hand, this is what the Bible tells us that we have as believers in Christ. After listing several sins of what was going on in Corinth, or had gone on in Corinth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Romans 5 says we were reconciled, we were saved from the wrath of God. Reconciled me not only means to be made a friend of God, when earlier in the chapter he talked about us being an enemy of God. So now we are reconciled, and not only that, we are brought up to a standard. Reconciliation means to be brought up to a standard. God does not lower himself to our level, but he brings us up to his level, and that is being reconciled. We are reconciled to God. We have eternal life. We have peace with God. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And Titus 3:5 says we're regenerated, we're indwelt, we're baptized, sealed in the Spirit. And we looked at some of those things just a couple weeks ago. And then we are sealed with him in heavenly places. The idea that we're seated with him in heavenly places. And so that shows that we are brought up to him. And he's not coming down to us and living our kind of life. Hebrews chapter 4 says we have access to the throne of God. Revelation chapter 1 says we have been released from our sins by his blood. I like the way that verse says it, released from our sins by his blood. And so when we look at this, we have all this on one side, the way we were, and then we were changed into something on the other side that is totally different. And when you have a guy like this Arthur Pink talking about that we are to mope around like miserable sinners for the rest of our life as believers in Christ, we're totally missing what the Bible has to say about our sanctification and our salvation and inner sanctification and being set apart for Him. Go back to, I'll put it up on here, but you can look at it too if you want to, up in Ephesians chapter 5, of being filled with the Spirit. But we also have this forgiveness of sin. And these are some verses that very distinctly say that their sins are forgiven once and for all in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, God made a promise here. Is He going to keep that or not, or is He going to remember our sins all the time, every time something comes up, just as the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, wants us to do? And then Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has nailed it, taken away and nailed it to the cross. And this is many times I go back to here. This is what His goal for our lives is. It is for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whatever God is doing in our life, it is for this purpose. Whether it's good or bad, somehow He's going to use it to bring us to this point. And we're never going to obviously get to this point in this life, but this is one way that we are moving towards more and more all the time to become like Jesus Christ. But Ephesians chapter 5, we have several commands concerning the Spirit of God. But it says, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit, and do not grieve the Spirit. And I just want to look at those for a little bit before we go on to several other things. But the idea of being filled with the Spirit, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, I guess we have it here. Ephesians 5:18, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, the thing that he compares this with, of the filling of the Spirit, a lot of times this gets confusing with some Pentecostal groups. They're looking for the filling of the Spirit if they do these certain things, and somehow they're going to reach a higher level and they're going to be filled with the Spirit, and then they're going to be on their road to a much more sanctified Christian life. They also confuse it with the baptism of the Spirit in some groups, where, as we talked, I think it was last week or the week before, the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens to us at the point of salvation. We were identified with Christ in Spirit baptism. And then so they get those two confused. But the filling of the Spirit, he says, be careful how you walk. And then he says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is a dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so he's contrasting, or he's comparing, I guess he's comparing what he's doing here. He's comparing getting drunk with wine to being filled with the Spirit. And there's Pentecostals group that get all goofy on those kind of things too, to the way you have people wandering around acting like they're drunk and they say they're filled with the Spirit. That isn't at all what it's talking about. But it is talking about being controlled. And you probably have heard some people say at times, maybe you don't run around with people like that. But they act goofy sometime, and then later on they'll say, well, you know, it was just the alcohol talking. Well, that's kind of the same way that we are to be filled with the Spirit, not with the alcohol, as he's talking about, don't get drunk with wine, but we are to be controlled And everything that we do now is being controlled by the Spirit of God rather than doing things that we want to do and the things on our own. But now we've been made into new creatures, and now we need to be living out our lives as new creatures live out their lives, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and which is being controlled and empowered to a certain extent by God as well in what we do. Then in Galatians, before we go to Galatians, in Colossians, go back to Colossians chapter 3. We just read that in Ephesians chapter 5, where we look at this and we see the result of this. He says, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, you know, sometimes people think, well, what do we look like when we're filled with the Spirit? How do we know we're filled with the Spirit? What is there going to be? Is this going to be some magical thing that pops in on us and then we reach this higher level of spirituality and we run around 4 inches off the ground, or what do we do here? But then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So the same results of being filled with the Spirit we see in Colossians as being filled with the Word of God. So there's never any way that we are going to be filled with the Spirit and to be living a life that is conducted or to be controlled by the Spirit apart from the Word of God. It's one and the same thing all the time. And to think that we can sit around and wait for the Spirit, which is another concept that some people do, when it said in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, told his disciples to go back and wait for the Spirit. Well, that was a one-time happening. They went back and waited for the Spirit for the day of Pentecost, and they were to wait for the Spirit. Now people think we need to wait for the Spirit as well, and wait for us to be filled, and wait for us to do what the Spirit tells us to do. The only way it's going to happen is through the Word of God. And it isn't going to be the kind of filling that they're probably thinking is anyhow, but the whole concept of being filled is to be controlled, to allow the Spirit of God to take hold of our lives. And as we yield to him in godliness and obedience, then we can see what the filling of the Spirit means. So when we think of these commands, we constantly need to come to the point where we need to think about, we need to obey these. That's how we know that we're filled with the Spirit, if we're living in obedience to them. As Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We may think of other things that we might want to do in our minds, but the reality of faith is when it's worked out in our lives. Then we also have another concept of this, of walking in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, starting with 16, I don't think we're going to read everything here, but Galatians 5, 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." And then he goes through a whole list of the sensuality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, disputes, drunkenness, carousings. And he says, "Things like these which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then we're going to go to another passage in Romans chapter 8, chapter 8 in a little bit. But some think that, okay, when we got saved, we got a new nature now. And our old nature is still there just like it always was. Still like it always was and still as powerful as it's always been. But I think we can go to Scripture and we can see that once we have been redeemed, renewed, made into something new, that dominantly now we have the ability to do what the Bible tells us to do. The Lord, in the revelation that we have received from the Holy Spirit, he has given this to us, commanded us to do this, and now he gives us the ability to do what he tells us to do. And so it isn't like some people think, they say, well, who's going to win in this spiritual battle? It's like two dogs in a fight. It's whichever dog you feed the most is the one that's going to be victorious. Well, then you're right back to this whole idea of the some of the other things of this poor, miserable sinner. So I really don't get around to reading my Bible, and I do these things. These things are in my mind, and I can't think of these other things. And pretty soon that's a bigger dog than the other dog, and I'm losing the battle. But the reality of it is the Spirit of God is not going to let us go. He has for us that we become like Jesus Christ, and he's not let us go into the positions in a long-term sense. Otherwise, the scripture, I think, is clear. It says if we continue to do these things, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because we never had the kingdom of God. And we'll look at this a little bit in Romans chapter 8 in a bit too. But then he goes on the same passage in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I think what he's describing here is the difference between one type of life and another type of life, not a believer with two types of things going on inside their life, like they have the flesh battling the spirit all the time. I believe that if we are walking in the spirit, we're believers, and if we're walking in the flesh, we're unbelievers. And we'll see that, I think, in Romans in a bit. And then another thing we're supposed to do, and that is to pray in the spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, we need to approach our prayer life with the attitude then of openness to the leading of the Spirit, and not to have our prayers just be commonplace and become meaningless, but to pray with an attitude of expectantness that God is going to work in our lives because he said he's going to work in our lives, and to live a life of joy and love and peace and many other things that he has blessed us with. And often I think that believers choose to live a life that is sub-Christian, sub where the Lord really wants us to be. And then we get back into this poor, miserable sinner complex. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, why don't you turn to Romans 8 for a bit. Romans chapter 8. In verse 14, and he says, in verse 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And this is just what we were talking about a bit ago. The ones that are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And in verse 16, we also have some assurance of salvation as far as the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. Where he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And sometimes if you get into some situations where you have people talking like they know everything about the Lord, and you know that, hey, I don't think that they're coming from a very stable background, and you start wondering, well, maybe we don't have everything right. It isn't like we have to think that we have everything right and everybody else has everything wrong in that sense. But the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That we don't go to a point where we are doubting ourselves. And again, this has to go back again with the understanding of the word. But then in chapter 8, going down to verse 26... In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I'm sure that we have realized that a lot of different times and when some things happen that are very difficult to understand and explain, and maybe some tragedy in some person's life, and we may even just go to them and say, I don't even have the words to say. I don't even know what to say, but I just want to let you know that I'm here. And the Spirit in that instance is as well interceding with us with groanings too deep for words. Then we also have another one that is, do not quench the Spirit. Now, an emblem, we talked about the emblem of the Holy Spirit. And for you people that have been here for most of the time, remember what the emblems of the Holy Spirit are, or the illustrations of the Holy Spirit? You name one of them?
Fire.
Wind. Two out of seven.
Water.
The dove. Four of them.
Oil.
She wrote them down.
Seal.
She wrote, good. That's more than anybody else did. Seal. And the earnest. Okay. And so we talked about them early on, but even looking at those illustrations of some of the names of the Holy Spirit help us to understand more of what his work is as well. But when we talked about it, we talked about the Holy Spirit as fire, and basically it wasn't only, I don't think it's necessarily just the idea that he came with the flames of fire at Pentecost. I think it also has to do with purification. And it also has to do with condemnation and damnation of fire, of burning up, of judgment. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, it talks about quenching or putting out the fiery darts that Satan is hurling at us. And so the idea of fire is there, whether that is a specific mention or not, but it is the idea of putting out or quenching. I just want to look at what this word means. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have some of the great heroes of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at I'll start with verse 33. And he says, "By who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and quenched the power of fire." And this is the idea of what was going on with some of the great things that happened during earlier times, and the demonstration of faith of these saints. So the quenching of the power of the fire was one of them. So this idea of quenching is one of putting it out, or not giving it any power, letting anything happen there because of it. So it's putting a damper on things. And when we talk about this is used in the negative contents. Don't do that. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we quench the Holy Spirit? I think what it's talking about is that we've got the idea of pouring water on it, or cooling the enthusiasm of the Spirit, that we ourselves, or maybe even somebody else, might have enthusiasm for the Lord. And somehow we do things that we don't get too excited about. We don't see it as a big deal. And so in a certain way, we are dampening their joy. And we need to avoid things or people that suppress the joy in the Lord, our joy in the Lord. Have you ever been around some believers that don't have any joy at all? And they're in a sense suppressing your joy as well, suppressing what your life is like with the Spirit. And so they are quenching the work of the Spirit, not only in their own lives, but also in the lives of other people. So I think this is part of the way we do it, or it's also a failure to respond to his leading in our life. We can resist certain things that the Holy Spirit is tempting to use us for. Maybe in the use of our spiritual gifts, which we haven't talked about, and probably won't get around to talking about. But in the use of our service to the Lord, maybe there's some things that are quenching that. Maybe we're quenching that because we really don't want to do it. We really don't want to obey and do what we're supposed to do as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry to others as well. And so we need to also encourage other believers to be involved in the ministry according to their abilities. So the concept then is that when we realize the leading of the Spirit, that we do not quench it, we do not hold it down, but that we do follow him and live in obedience to that. Then there's another one that's similar to that, and that is, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Now, someone was once said that grieve is a love word, meaning that we don't grieve somebody that we don't love, or that somebody loves us. We only grieve those who are close to us and that we have a personal relationship with. And the deeper the love is, the worse is the grieving. We do not grieve an enemy. An enemy might get mad at us and show anger at us, but we don't really grieve an enemy. But we can grieve someone that we love and someone that loves us, and in this case, the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 6, this is when the Lord was getting ready for the flood. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, the Lord loved his creation so much and was working with his creation so much, but the sin that had come was becoming worse and worse all the time, as it's described in Genesis chapter 6. So the Lord was grieved in his heart. And so I think this is a way that some of this grief happens, that our sin, our lack of obedience is something that grieves the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it might give us another little indication of what it means to grieve him. In verse 30, maybe just turn back to there, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And here we have that other indication of the illustration of the Spirit, that we were sealed with him, mark of ownership. "And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So right after he was saying about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, how is it that we go about not grieving him? And that's not letting in bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be in our lives. Along with all malice, he says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So if we're living our lives this way, we are not grieving the Spirit of God who gave us life. But it is, again, living the life that is pleasing to him through the work that he has done in us. This is just kind of an illustration of what we've been talking about. And Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So it isn't like something that we one day wake up and think, "Well, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to live my life from now on." It's something that has been filtered into our minds for some period of time, and that the Holy Spirit is taking what we know, and we are to make decisions based on that, and to base that our decisions need to be based on obedience. But as our mind is being renewed, as our whole being has been renewed, and ultimately our bodies will be redeemed, but whatever we read, what we hear, what we see, etc., whatever, all things come into our minds, and some ideas even originate in our minds, as it talks about in the book of Jude, that some of these false teachers, what they do, they dream things up. So our mind is where it all starts, where this is all going on. And then based on the information that we have on our mind, we make decisions based on this knowledge. And it's either going to be spirit and life, or it's going to be flesh and death. And we see this in Romans chapter 8. You might want, if you want to go read along in your Bible, though, you got it right, there. He says, "Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And we talked a little bit about this walking just a minute ago, but the walking is a whole idea of a whole conduct of our lives. This is the way we live out our lives, the way we walk, the way we conduct ourselves. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says the unbeliever conducts himself in the futility of his mind. He walks in the futility of his mind. We are not to walk that way, or we are to walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. A mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And this is why I think that when we see in these passages where it talks about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, it talks about the difference between the way we were as an unbeliever, or the idea that this is the way the unbeliever is going to conduct himself in the flesh, and the way that we conduct ourselves is to be in the Spirit. Now, obviously, there's going to be some overlapping once in a while, but there should not be. But he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that we are walking according to the Spirit. And if we do not, if we are not in the Spirit, we do not belong to him. And so the battle goes on in this sense, should not be going on internally. And this is one of the things that, as mentioned before, the Puritans, this is one of the things that they looked at. They thought this battle was going on. They had this indwelling sin, had the indwelling Spirit, and they were going at it all the time. And so they were beat down. They never knew what they were doing. They didn't have the assurance of salvation. And they continued on this way and throwing a damper on anybody that came along. They were grieving the Holy Spirit all the way along. They were quenching the Spirit all the way along. And they were trying to live their life out basically in legalism and trying to do all these things to somehow please God. I don't know how much we want to get into this. Yeah, we might as well just jump into it. There is the distinction as well of the concept that we've talked about for years around here, and that is the lordship salvation and non-lordship salvation. There's some of the indicators, and this also, I think, it goes back again to what I mentioned before, some of the things that are going to be a detriment to our spiritual life, and that is a non-lordship or unbiblical salvation, which talks about a new birth that is little more than a mental assent, a birth that does not necessarily transform, a commitment that is optional, a faith which can exist without any works as evidence, a repentance which has no part in salvation, a security without perseverance, and a God who cannot accomplish his purpose in salvation, which is Philippians chapter 4, talks about that he is going to bring us to the end, to the day of salvation, according to his will. And so these are things that are also a detriment to the way that the Spirit works in our life and a detriment to us as following the work of the Spirit. And so this is kind of a picture of the different positions that I see as what sometimes people call a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian, Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, that's something that it was a position that we're supposed to attain to, but it's a position that he was not really thinking that anybody should be involved in. But he says we were acting as like immature men. We were acting like children, like babes in Christ. So this was what sometimes people call a carnal Christian, thinking that we can just putt along here, never do anything different than we ever did, and somehow be saved, and somehow, maybe if we want to get a little spiritual down the road, we can do that too, but we don't have to. We can just keep living our lives the way we always have, and God is a God of grace. He forgives us, and we just move on, which obviously, just even talking about it, you can see that this has nothing to do with the Spirit of God and the sanctification that the Bible presents. But they see themselves as, they look down there at the bottom as carnal, a child of God, Jesus as Savior, and walking in darkness, even as it says in the book of 1 John chapter 1, where it talks about walking in darkness or walking in light. And they believe that a believer can walk in darkness. But I think the distinction is between walking in darkness and walking in light is between the believer and the unbeliever. But, however, that is the position that they take. So they see this position at the point in time of justification, which is personal or positional sanctification, that we have been set apart to God from Satan, and now once we are justified at a point in time, we are also sanctified or set apart for him. But then, as far as the practical and ethical salvation goes, then there are a variety of things that this is called. It's called a spiritual life, a more spiritual life, as opposed to a carnal life, or a higher life, a victorious life, having Jesus as Lord, or the baptism of the Spirit, as some Pentecostals group would see it as. Once they have the baptism of the Spirit, then they've reached a different plane. They're on a different level now. They're a more spiritual person. And then also they talk about crisis of faith, a different crisis of faith or a crisis of a work of grace, where some point in their life they may have had problems and then they saw how the Lord had worked in their life and they jumped up in spirituality exponentially. And so what we have here at the end is the ultimate salvation, the glorification. But they see that as we can go along and there doesn't need to be any works in our life, because once we've established that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, then we can keep going on at this lower pace until maybe sometime later. So it's up to us whether we want to be a carnal, fleshly Christian, or we want to be a spiritual, higher level Christian. So then what the scripture really teaches is the same thing as far as justification. We positionally are set apart for him, but it's more on a continuum, a progressive thing. We are a pilgrim walking through here. We're not a settler. We're not going to settle back into this way of life and just stay there. We're a pilgrim that we continue on. And so then the practical or the ethical sanctification is something that as we go along and continue in life, we need to continue in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and not be stunted back in there and grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and living a life that is sub-Christian until ultimate sanctification and glorification, which is going to come at the time when we are totally redeemed, when our bodies are redeemed as well, and we will be with the Lord in glory. Does anybody have any questions about this? I did some studies on this that lasted about 6 weeks, so this is kind of a quick deal here. Yeah.
Does the Bible ever refer to a carnal person as a Christian?
Well, Paul addresses it's only in there once, I think, and Paul addresses it once in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and says that they are still fleshly or they're still carnal and they're acting like mere men. He didn't call them unbelievers, but he said that they were acting like it. So I would take it that it would have been a questioning of their salvation to a certain extent. But it doesn't say specifically.
Yeah, I don't believe it ever does. The reason why I say that, coming from Baptist like I have, a carnal Christian to a Baptist is just somebody who maybe has said that they've accepted Christ, but that's it.
Yeah.
So it's more like an excuse to give them, it's more of a reason to give them an excuse not to grow
right.
spiritually.
Right.
They can stay carnal, and someday God will, someday...
They'll have a crisis.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they'll grow spiritually, and then they won't be a carnal Christian anymore.
Right. But they can backslide.
Oh, all the time. Just about as bad as confessions.
Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, it is.
Or
it
even,
is.
I can't tell you the amount of times I saw the same people different times in their life rededicating their life to Christ.
Yeah.
It's a rededication.
Right. So
it's like,
right.
Okay, we're going to start all over again.
So it gets real confusing as far who really is a believer and who isn't.
Absolutely. It's just
yeah.
real close to losing. They won't say they lose their salvation, but they just haven't grown.
Right.
And it's
right.
more of, it's a personal thing to them
right.
to grow. It's up to them.
So they're taking everything that God has given them, and somehow somebody is defrauding them of their prize.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not their fault.
No.
Ever. But anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just didn't think that the scripture ever called a carnal person a Christian.
Not in glowing terms.
Yeah.
Or not as something that you can, this is, well, this this is a third position you can take if you really don't want to work too hard at it. Yeah. Just in finishing up here, I just wanted to just talk just a very small bit about spiritual gifts. As I mentioned before, that we can quench the spirit by not being involved and using our gifts that God has given us, because he's given us them so we can glorify him. And so the whole process of finding out what our spiritual gift is to just get working at it and do whatever is available for you to do, and through the process we'll find out probably more and more what you are gifted to do in the work of the Lord. There are four places where the spiritual gifts are located, and I read this or heard this a long time ago, and I always remember it. So if you're ever looking for where the spiritual gifts are, there's two larger books in the New Testament, Romans and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and both of them are in chapter 12. And in there's two smaller books where there's a little bit about the spiritual gifts, not very much. But they both are in chapter 4, in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So just a way of remembering it, to go back again to remember what's going on with them. And we really never got into a whole lot as far as Pentecostal things and the gifts of the Spirit and the spectacular gifts and all that. There's obviously going to be something available through some of the old sermons that talk more about that. So there's a lot of things we didn't get to, but hopefully what we did get to was helpful to you. Anybody have any questions or comments as we close? Yeah.
Back earlier, your Colossians 2 passages, you know, about food and drink. It's amazing how many religions have some kind of special food or some kind of special drink or dish or special candles.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, it's all over the world.
Yeah, it is.
People do this all the time.
It is, yeah. And it's all in some way that what they're doing there is helping me to be more spiritual and have a better relationship with the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, it's very, I guess you say we are easy targets for Satan and those in that realm, because it's pretty easy for us to get beat down and say, well, you're not worthy of this, you're not worthy of this, and we aren't. But we're not doing this our own, we never did this on our own, and we need to just go back to the grace of God.
That also shows it. Like Romans 1, where everybody knows there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
They just try to do it their own way.
Right.
And they're, you know.
Right. Do it yourself religion, kid.
Just the more people you talk to, like Tom said, that you realize what Jesus said about in chapter 19, I think it is, when he's talking to Pilate. Everyone who hears, everyone who is of the truth, listens to my voice.
Okay, yeah.
You know, my voice is critical, that you hear the voice of God through the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just the red letter edition either of in the Gospels of Jesus speaking. Because
mm-hmm.
here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, now, has the Word of God originated with you,
mm-hmm.
Corinthians?
Right.
Or has it come to you only? Then anyone who is a prophet or spiritual, and this is anyone, mm-hmm. anywhere, has to recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's commandments.
Mm-hmm.
It's direct revelation. This is Jesus talking here,
mm-hmm.
by my writing this to you.
Mm-hmm.
And if anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized.
They don't belong to him. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And that really is the issue. Do you
it is, yeah.
To God's voice,
right.
Through his revealed word.
Right. It all goes back to the where every error ever starts, and that's on the authority of Scripture.
Right.
Yeah.
And then to walk by it.
Right.
Because that's what God's will is.
Right.
So
good.
That simple.
Good. Well, thanks for coming out on a nasty night, and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for everything that you've given us. We thank you for the lists that go on and on of the precious promises that you've given us, and of the way that you've changed our lives from the inside out and continue to do that. And we just pray that we will be open to what your Spirit has for us, that leads us, and that we are being very careful that we do not quench the Spirit, do not quench the fire, that there's many that who are beaten down, who are still looking at themselves as poor, miserable sinners, and we just pray that we can help them along, that we can show them the glory of your gospel and the glory of your grace, and the way that we can live a life that is in joy and is pleasing to you. For we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.